The introduction tonight will be short, as we've been moving through the epistle step by step. The word likewise, at the commencement of chapter 3, takes you back to the topic that has been introduced at verse number 13 of the previous chapter. And we noticed that this morning, submit yourselves to every divine institution among men for the Lord's sake. And now we are looking at the divine institution amongst men. We have noticed the civil sphere. That was in verses number 14 to 16 of chapter 2. We have recognized as well a domestic sphere verses 18 down to verse number 20. Where we have the social sphere emphasized in that passage. And then we come now, tonight, in verse 1 of chapter 3, down to verse number 8, we're going to deal with the matrimonial sphere, where the same law will run. And subsequent to that, from verses number 8 down to verse number 12, we are going to see that indeed this will affect the assembly sphere in which we move. So that is the setting of the passage. Do remember, please, as we have moved through, we have noticed how the saints are presented. In the first 12 verses of chapter 1, we have the saints by calling, and before us is a new land. Then, when you come to verses 13, to the end of chapter 1, we are sons in character, because we've been born into the family, and there's a new life expressed. Then, we noticed last night, in the third section, from verse 1 down to verse number 10, they are stones, believers are stones in construction. There is a construction work going on, and that means we have a new liberty now associated with our worship. Now we have come into that section where the believers are seen as strangers in the world. Strangers and pilgrims, and that must be evidenced in the conduct. And that's why in each of these spheres you have emphasized do well. Just let your eye rest on verse number 14, for the praise of them that do well. Look at verse number 20 in the second sphere, if when ye do well. Look please at chapter 3 and verse number 6, as long as ye do well. And that will be echoed in the assembly sphere, the fourth section of our grouping here, where you have the mention of verse 11 of let him turn away from evil and do good. So you see, it's simply now a matter of conduct that sets the strangers apart in the world in which they live. Now that's the theme that runs through. It is submission. Well, then, when we have seen that, then we will come to a second thing that will be seen in connection with the strangers. And that is the fact of suffering. Now that is introduced in the latter part of our chapter from verse 13 onward. We have the subject of suffering introduced. In the first verses from verses 13 to 17, you see there this. There's a possibility of suffering. Maybe I should put it stronger. There's a probability of suffering in the pathway of the pilgrim and the stranger. Now that in measure may be unexpected, but it certainly is blessed, happy are ye, there's the word, but it essentially it's valuable. And that will come out in those verses from 13 to 17. Then from 18 to 22, you have the second theme of suffering. It's this. It's the pathway of suffering. And that will be exemplified in our Lord Jesus, who has been before us on each occasion. We have seen him, have we not, in the first section as the promised one. We have let our hearts dwell upon him as the Passover one. We have allowed our thoughts to be filled with this one who is the precious one. And now we see him as the pattern one. In an example, in chapter 2, but you notice the emphasis there will be upon his death. But when we come into chapter 3, the emphasis is also on his death, but alongside that, there's a vital truth touched upon, and that is his resurrection, and that he is the risen man, and a risen man is the apex of glory. He's the one who has gone into heaven, and all. Did you notice? All are subject to him. There's subjection. It meant submission. It meant suffering. But now, as sovereign one, he takes his place at the very highest pinnacle of glory. Now, we have a long chapter tonight to consider. I'm not going to say anything more at this stage. I'm going to keep my eye on the clock, brethren, and we're going to move steadily and quickly, and I'm not going to allow too many diversions from the chapter, because we have a lot of ground to cover. And I'm expecting that we will get down to verse number 12 by 8:45, that is half of our allotted time, and that will be about half the chapter, so that we are not left with a large part of the chapter that we are not able to touch. I trust in this we'll have your cooperation as we go along. So I'll not say anything more now, but we'll begin, as we have done in the past, with verse number 1, moving down the chapter as step by step.
Can we assume, Mr. Allen, as it's likewise to your wives, being subjected to your own husband, if any obey not the word, there was perhaps a tendency for one to believe in wives to say, well, look, our husbands aren't believers, therefore we are at liberty not to listen to them in the domestic sphere, or how can we be governed by a man who's not a believer?
That could well be a thought in the background. And the teaching of the passage is directed to counter such a thought. And the possibility is brought into focus here of a believing wife having an unbelieving husband. Now that would come about, of course, because the wife had got saved subsequent to marriage. Because you would not expect any believer to marry an unbeliever. That would be direct disobedience. But the apostle is taking a particular case, and he said, now here's the rule. This is the new law that's been introduced, submission, that will run through the whole of the passage. He said, be subjection to your own husband. It's not a matter of inferiority. This is divine order in the different spheres. That if any obey not the word, that's the gospel, any unbeliever, they also may without word. There's no article there, which is not a reference, therefore, to the scripture. It's a reference to the word that the wife would speak. In other words, she hasn't to be continually nagging him about salvation, so that even without a word, this husband might begin.
Yes, I'm just waiting for somebody else to say something, but I think you've got the idea. Here's a woman, as you say, who has got saved after her marriage, and consequently she wants her husband to get saved, so she gives him the gospel for breakfast, dinner and tea and supper, until the dear man gets fed up with listening to his wife talking to him, and instead of winning him, she's driving him away.
The counter to that is the manner of life of this wife, and it's marked by the adjective chaste, which is the word holy, which is the word pure, and he is attracted by the attraction that's manifested in this wife, even though he is an unbeliever, and he sees that manner of life, and inbuilt into it, there is that respect for God and for divine institution, and she's giving him his proper place in marriage.
No question of separation, as there is in 1 Corinthians 7, is there, where Paul contemplates certainly not divorce, but same idea, you know, you're going to win the husband. Here the wife is to stay with him through thick and thin.
Yes, she's instructed to be obedient to him. Insofar, again, as remember we mentioned in all these human situations, there is a bottom line where, in fact, we obey God rather than man. And even an unbelieving husband cannot direct the wife in paths that are contrary to the word of God and to her own conscience. So with that in mind, yet still it's the obedience of the wife in the marital situation.
Would you say in verse 2 that the husband has seen a change in his wife's behaviour since she got converted, and this impresses him?
I think that's implied.
I think so.
Because the manner of life now is different from what it used to be. It's holy now, and it's that mark of reverence and fear about it that attracts him. Now, we move to the next verse, brethren. We'll keep moving, unless you have something. If you have, please come in quicker.
Just one thing, Mr. Allen. Although Peter gives us no specific teaching on the principle of headship, yet this is a tacit recognition of the truth of headship, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It's on a creatorial basis, seeing that the man is unsaved?
Yes.
Yes.
Of course, that goes back in 1 Corinthians 11, too, to on a creatorial basis.
That's right.
This is not something that just belongs to it's what we acknowledge, but it goes back much beyond redemption.
May I ask, practically, would this be the same if there were unbelieving children or disobedient children? I mean, should we seek to keep the gospel out of them, or is this a warrant rather to let them be?
If I catch your thought aright, Brother Ken, you're suggesting that there may, even in a Christian home, be too much pressure put on the children.
Yeah.
I think that's a very sensible observation. There can be. As a father, I know, in fact, you can put too much pressure on the children. We are longing and praying, desiring to see them saved, and sometimes this leads to an impatience with God. But if we have brought them up in the fear of God and in a godly home, we can simply leave the matter to our God. And now we're moving into verse 3, who's adorning. Now we're coming now to the matter of what will attract. See? And this attraction is not coming. The true attraction of a holy manner of life cannot come from the external. And there are three things here that are mentioned in connection with the external. The outward plaiting of the hair. The word adornment is the word to beautify. It's the word cosmos. It's the order, the arrangement, and so on. That is so emphasized in the things of God. But there is an adornment that owes more of its character to the world and to the background of the person that's been saved here. Now, there are three things mentioned. Let it not be this, the outward. The plaiting of the hair, that I take it is the tearing of the hair and so on, the undue attention given to that which the Roman matrons were inclined to do, and pile up the hair in ornate fashion and so on. It's the emphasis on the external. Again, it's not any reference to a young girl having plaits down her back or anything like that. It's much more elaborate than that. And again, the same thing, the wearing of gold or the throwing round of gold. It's the decoration, a worldly decoration, I take it, of all the ornaments that belong to a worldly society. And the woman could easily become absorbed with this. And the third thing is, the wearing of apparel, here simply indicates the many changes of garment and raiment and expensive clothes in order to attract. But the apostle says, now this, it's not that. That's attraction from the world's point of view. But what really wins and really holds and really draws is something that's different altogether. It's the hidden man of the heart.
Would you say in verse 1, in this situation, the wife might be feeling that she was going to lose her husband, the estrangement being brought in by the presence of the gospel, and he's no time for the gospel, and that puts a division. And so in verse 3, you have the suggestion of external atonement, which an ungodly woman would use if she thought she was losing her husband's affection. She would dress up. She would make herself look attractive. And you don't do that in spiritual things. It's spiritual things that will attract.
That's right. I think that's very important, Mr. Gooding. Thank you for pointing that out. I think that's the key to the passage, to see that it's not the external, but it's something that comes from the inside.
That, of course, would have important implications, just taking the principle out, in reference to all gospel work, wouldn't it? That is, outward things are not going to accomplish the salvation of the soul.
That would be the principle. That is here enshrined in connection with the whole. It's the principle, indeed. Thank you.
There seem to be very rich ways that are indicated in verse 3, Mr. Gold and changes of apparel and so on.
It would give you that impression, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Still maybe some rather poorer wife may think that she had got to attain to this in order to hold her husband. It is, brethren and sisters, it is again drawing attention to that external appearance of things that can so deceive the world. But it doesn't deceive God. The hidden man of the heart, in which is not corruptible. We have had an incorruptible inheritance. We have had incorruptible seed. Now here it's coming out in that meek and quiet spirit, that very sense of the presence of God in a godly sister that is the result of God working within our heart. It's a hidden man. The eyes of all don't see it. It comes from the inside. But God sees it, and God values it. And in the sight of God, it's something of inestimable value. Fred Price.
Do you see any connection, Mr. Allen, where he talks about we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold? He talks about gold a lot, doesn't he? And now he's comparing here the outward door for gold, but he's now talking about the inner man, and in the question of our salvation, the precious blood of Christ, more precious.
Thank you, Brother Don. You're going to steal one of my sermons on the gold and Peter. You see, you can look through the references yourself, as Brother Don has mentioned them. The gold, even though through the fire, it's pure as far as earth can make it, yet it still perishes. And gold, of course, it can't buy the most precious thing, the redemption of the soul. And gold can't do this matter. It can't win another soul. It's the something of far greater price than gold. The meek and quiet spirit of a godly woman in the home situation.
Well, I was thinking, Brother Alan, about this idea of a woman in verse 1 trying to attract her husband, win her husband in verse 3, and she's in danger of using external adornment. I was thinking of the large number of young women that we have in the assemblies today who are not married, and you don't attract godly men by external ornamentation. You won't attract a godly young man by dressing yourself up in the adornment of the world. What any godly young man should be looking for is a young woman of this meek and quiet spirit who is pleasurable to the Lord.
That's great. Thank you very much.
My mind is on a similar thought, Mr. Allen. I know the late Mr. William True said, as Mr. Gooding, young men, as many years as a young man, when the time comes for you to choose a wife, you don't have a pretty face or a pretty figure. Well, they're not very useful. You have no spiritual girl in the assembly. But surely in these days, there was so much, and society as in today. Societies always think, not only attract one's own husband, everybody else's husband as well. And if a woman is right, indeed, if first of all she may be interested in her own husband, but if she's overlording, other men will be illicitly attracted. Because, of course, every man being a man, a pretty face and a nice clothing. But he's, as Mr. Gooding said, it is the quiet spirit. They're to be their own husbands, and if they are discreet, then they're not, if you like, going to act, to use a colloquial term, attracting as many bees to a honeypot, especially unconverted men.
You're not suggesting, Brother David, any slovenliness or carelessness?
Oh, no, sir. No.
I hope not.
No, that's the other way.
Yes. But even that would not commend the gospel.
No. A woman should never be dowdy.
Exactly. This is the inordinate emphasis upon that which is just external, and the adding of ornamentation that really doesn't become the Christian. It's not in keeping with her inward character. She's only acting a part, because that belongs to another sphere altogether that belongs to the world.
That's exactly what the normal women of that period did. They dressed beautifully and almost to attract for illicit purposes.
It's not just a meek and quiet spirit, it's the meek and quiet spirit. That well-known one that is the result of the operation of grace within the heart. And you know, one who is in touch with God, a young man, will know when this is evident in a young woman and won't need the external attractive things that the world looks for. Now, we're going on to verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women, and of course he's speaking now of that well-known group of holy women that have adorned the pages of the history of God's people, and those who hoped or trusted in God, here is the ones who, the present participle indicates the characteristic of activity of their life. They were those that had their hope set upon that which God had brought to them. The living hope comes to mind, hope perfectly, and here they are grasping that hope. Adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. And he takes in parenthesis a little statement. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, as far as I know, the only record of that is in Genesis 18. At that time, when, you remember, the announcement was made in connection with the child. And even in her moment of unbelief, Sarah spoke to herself of my Lord being old also. So it was a disposition within her heart that gave him respect, even without others being involved at all. The Holy Spirit fastens upon this event to show the true attitude of holy women that have reflected an acceptance of this situation down the ages.
Because she didn't exactly call him Lord to his face.
No.
It was an attitude in her soul. It was something that in the sight of God was of great price.
That's right. That's exactly what I was saying. No one else heard it.
Exactly.
Someone else. Say something that might seem a little flippant, but in her late 80s, Sarah must have been one of the most beautiful women there ever was. And I found that on the circumstances of Abraham's mishap, which of course made to Isaac did the same thing, following his father, when they went down to Egypt.
There's no question about that. Sarah must have been a very attractive woman, even into old age. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what all our sisters ought to be and should be in the sense that we have of this passage. The hidden man of the heart coming out in their very adornment, if we may so put it.
Brother was asked what if this passage would teach that our wives should call us Lord. His answer was that if we copied Abraham and called our wives princess, which is what Sarah means, we could expect them to call us Lord.
Yes, that's very good. That will come in the next verse, you see, when we give, when the husbands are to give the wives respect. Now, we're moving again down verse 6, whose daughters ye have become. Please, it's something that has happened through grace. Now, I wouldn't like to stress a point, you see, beyond what the scriptures would say, but it would seem to me strange language, this, to speak to Jews like this. So I leave the implication to you. You become the daughters of Sarah. David.
Wouldn't be strange at all.
Go on.
Surely, we mustn't do these Jewish Gentiles in.
No, this is you have just about 15 seconds.
Surely, they were legally daughters of Abraham, if they were Jews, but they were now to become daughters of Abraham in principle. By faith. And they were to show all the characteristics. Legally, by the same, they were daughters of Abraham, but they now say, well, look, you've become daughters of Abraham. Faith, you've got the same imputed righteousness.
Well, I take that point, I'll accept it, so that Abraham is the father of the faithful, and Sarah here becomes the mother of those who walk in her footsteps. All right? Whether they're Jews or Gentiles.
I don't mind you having a few Gentiles, but it could be either way.
I think we're meeting along the way.
In other words, Mr. Allen, according to John 8, they have previously been Abraham's.
I wouldn't make that distinction at this point, no. But still, we're not going to spend time on it. Because it's more important to see here, as long as is not a fair translation. There's just two participles here, doing good and not fearing with any terror. And it indicates both the activity and the attitude. Now here is a woman in the home where she has an unsaved husband, and you can imagine just what crises arise in the home and the various trials that come lend much opportunity for her to show this attitude of submission and respect. And you can well understand that she might at times almost be terrified of the consequences of acting in this way. But the apostle says, now keep up that attitude, let that attitude rule your life, doing good, and not fearing with any terror that terrorizes your very soul. Don't let that arise, just continue quietly in that situation, and God will use it to his glory. It will become evident that you are daughters of Abraham, daughters of Sarah.
So you are subject to the powers that be, not because of fear, but because of the pleas of the Lord, and servants in submission to their masters, not because of fear,
right,
but because it will please the Lord. And here in the home, a woman is subject to her husband, not because of fear, but to please the Lord.
Good. That's very good. Yes. Exactly. Pleasing him. Now, are we happy enough to move on to verse number 7? You'll notice I'm just keeping the movement fairly steady. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now he turns to the husbands. I link the knowledge personally because of the word order in the text, dwelling together. Now this is not only marital relations, but this is really more than that. It's really making a home together, is the idea. So dwelling together, according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel. I link the knowledge, my brethren may not, but I link the knowledge because of the word order with the weaker vessel. That is, the husband is conscious of the order that God has established, and he won't take advantage of that order. I'm not too sure that this is physical. I think it's more than that. So he won't take an advantage in that and mistreat his wife. In fact, the very opposite. He's to give honor
unto the wife. Give honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, because they share together something holy and divine. Now, brother, what's your thought on that?
Yes, I, in a broad way, I would go along with you there. I had rather wondered whether, as unto the weaker vessel, could apply it more to what the wife is naturally. She's not weaker spiritually. She's not weaker intellectually. But because her body has been made for the production of children, her body is not fit to bear the strains of a man's physical exertions, and so the man has to be constantly aware of the weakness physically of his wife's body so that he doesn't in any way upset her physically.
Well, in a way I accept that, although mind you, I have difficulty because I think women bear far more than men at times, even in a physical way. And I'm not sure that that's exactly the point. I had thought that maybe the idea was as a weaker vessel. That is, if they both accept what God has said, then the man has the place of authority, and the woman shows the attitude of subjection. And the husband is not to take advantage of that and mistreat her. In fact, he's to do the very opposite. He's to give honor to her, because together they are heirs of the grace of life.
I would agree with that. I'm just thinking that this is to do with the grace of life, which I think has to do with the beginning of children and the function of married life altogether. And don't want to be too outspoken, but if a woman was expecting a child, you would recognize that she was the weaker vessel, and yes, you would do all the hard jobs in order to relieve her of anything that would damage her. See what I mean?
Oh, I appreciate that. Yes.
You've got a teaching really akin to what Paul is teaching in the Christian Evangelium, where you see, far from the woman being considered purely as a chattel, as they had hitherto been in their previous experience, they were now to bring a woman and elevate her.
Yes.
The position that God had ordained her as a compliment to himself, rather than a chapel.
But bearing in mind all the nuances of her very femininity. And that's a different word to 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, on the level of the different. But as Mr. Gooding is gently saying, it's the whole full-orbed relationship, or the very essentiality of her femininity, the fact that she weaker vessel, but the husband occasionally, the woman occasionally helps with the heavier chores, as well as everything else. The whole, I'm also trying to put it over.
May I ask you, Mr. Gooding, would you limit the grace of life to physical life?
Well, I noticed a lot of the old Puritan writers, they almost put this in the grace of eternal life. I don't think that's the point. I don't think it's spiritual things. I think the husband and wife have so been linked together by God in the matrimonial sense that they're heirs together of everything that belongs to the grace of living. And that would bring in conception, birth, and rearing the family, heirs together, equal responsibility in the grace of life.
The
could
fact
it
that... Could
it be said that the weaker vessel in Genesis, where the words, the help...
yes, that would be in my mind in connection with the position that the wife was given, and thus is to be thus considered as such in the situation. Now, that would be, I think, in keeping with it. I wonder, though, myself, Mr. Gooding, whether the... if it had been just physical life, would it not have been the bio life? This is the Zoe life. Would it not have been that? No, I'm just querying. I wondered if it went a little bit further than that.
Now, what do you mean by this other kind of life?
The life of God, that they're sharing together in eternal life.
I see.
I'm only suggesting it. I wouldn't be dogmatic.
The interesting thing, Mr. Allen, that in this verse, as you know, you've got two words that are prefixed by the word the prefix son, which is fellow dweller. Dwellers together in relation to, I believe, which you have been enunciating. But when they come down a little later, it's now heirs together, same prefix, but now in relation to spiritual life.
I had rather looked at it. I wouldn't exclude them. For many years I thought it was limited to physical life, but now I'm beginning to wonder if it doesn't include another dimension.
Heirs
of the life eternal.
Well, now, that means to say that in verse 7, you have, and you may be right, moved away from the idea in verse 1. In verse 1 you have a saved wife and an unsaved husband.
Yes.
Your ears together, the grace of life, you must have them both saved.
Yes.
They've got converted in between.
That's a good point.
Good idea, isn't it?
That's a good point now. Yes, I take that point very readily. I haven't noticed that. That we'd have to move away from that.
Yes.
Yes. That's a good point now. The prayers be not hindered. What would you say on that? Is that limited to the situation that you mentioned?
Well, I think if relationships between husband and wife in these vital family matters are not right, it would hinder one's life with God. Do you not think?
I believe that is correct. And I think there are a number of reasons in the New Testament given why God doesn't answer prayer. And they're a study in themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But here's one. And it's a very vital one, brother. It's wrong relation between husband and wife. And you can't expect God to answer prayer. Your prayers are hindered. It's the idea of cutting in. An army cutting in and throwing up a roadblock. You can't go any further. You're stopped at that point. Now this verse has often spoken to my heart in a family situation. As so that to make sure that relationships are right. You know, I have been married over 34 years. Maybe I have a
youngster.
He says I'm just a youngster yet, but I think I have a right to speak. Well, my wife made a law in our house just after we were married, and I think it's been a good one, that whatever disagreements arose during the day, we would never go to sleep at night without settling that
excellent
problem.
Excellent.
And I think it's preserved us from many a trouble.
Well, Jim, could I ask you, actually with what Mr. Gooding said as well, saved husband, possibly or maybe not, what would be your prayers referred to therefore? Would that be the two of them then, or would it be the husband? If you get that right, maybe you would solve the problem.
You could. I think in the situation here, if it does give support to my view, it would be husband and wife. But could it be within the company, within the assembly? Because there's nothing that upsets an assembly so much as an upset home. And that might have implications too. Have you some thought on that? You can see the problem.
I see the problem, but I would think this is prayer in the home where the husband and wife bow together before the throne of grace.
Yeah.
An absolute essential thing, isn't it, in married life? And one that all the young folk here would be well to follow from the very moment I get married.
Oh yes, I think we should have
the altar, praying together. That is important.
You see, you have private prayer for every believer. That should not be neglected. But there is prayer between husband and wife in this passage. That must not be neglected. Then there's prayer with the family. And that must not be neglected. And then, of course, there's prayer with the assembly. And that must not be neglected.
It's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, of a married couple with all the problems that come in life. When there's nowhere else to turn to be able to bow together in the presence of God and tell him the whole story.
Yes, exactly. That's right.
Brother Allen, could I take you back to the first part of inferiority here?
Don't know.
Only quality.
Oh, we have made
what
that. I thought we'd made that clear, Brother Theo, that there is no question of that at all. Now we're moving on to verse 8 and subsequent, finally. And you think this is a strange note for Peter to strike, maybe a goodly bit to go in the epistle, but I submit that it's now to the end, that is, to the end of this passage that's dealing with this question of subjection. And he's bringing it now into a wider sphere. And he's saying, now, finally, be all of the one mind, like-minded. In fact, there are five things relating to the conduct here, and then there are, in verse number 8, and there are five words describing the conduct with respect to sins, and then I'm going to suggest that in verse number 9, here are three participles describing conduct with respect to sinners, and we'll hear what you have to say on that. Now, there are five things: like-minded, number 2, compassionate, sympathetic is the idea, and 3, loving as brethren, this family relationship into which we have been brought, and we don't simply love as brothers, but we love because we have become brothers, is the idea. Loving as brothers, and then the next word is tender-hearted, with that sympathetic understanding of the needs of others. The inward being moves out to our brethren in their situations. That's the word pitiful. And then be courteous. And some of the revised version and so on changes that to humble-minded. Whether it is courteous or humble-minded, it shows the respect that others have and the position that we ourselves take with respect to them. And then the other three words come in verse 9. Some thought on that?
This is really the lovely spirit that has developed between husband and wife, up to verse 7, working yourself out among the saints in verse 8, and working yourself out of sinners in verse 9, developing the same spirit.
The same idea. That sympathetic care, the one for another, and how different it makes the assembly when this is evident. When there is this feeling, one mind, and having that sympathy, and then loving his brethren, and the tender-heartedness that moves out in their situation, my brethren, it makes a tremendous difference. The verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, that's not giving back, again, what the natural heart would dictate, because you've been delivered from that. Or railing for railing, that's just the words now, pouring out of the lips in response to what others have said, but the very opposite should be the case. Contrawise, blessing. Here is the word and the active participle that speaks of invoking blessing on those who are even are hostile to us. Knowing that to this you were called. That to this I judge points forward. To this you are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. If you expect God to speak well of you in that sense, then you speak well of others, not evil.
This will be, whether or not manifested in the lives of the saints, what you have concerning the Lord Jesus in chapter 2. That same spirit, when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. That would equate with this idea of rendering evil for evil, railing for railing. Contrarywise, blessing, the Savior saying, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Blessing instead of cursing.
That's correct.
In this matter of courtesy, Mr. Allen, isn't the principle of complete agreement involved, where you have the example of Paul writing to Philemon, where he says, but without thy mind would I do nothing.
Yes, without thy consent would I do nothing. That is correct. It's the courteous consideration, taking into account the feelings of others. Mind you, if we did that in our assemblies in Ireland, and I can't speak for you over here, but if we did that, it would make a difference. just the common courtesies almost of life.
Every Christian should be a gentleman, or a gentle lady, as the case may be.
That's right.
Mr. Allen, as the hurting of Lessing in verse 9 linked to an inheritance of temporal blessing here and now, or is it linked to a spiritual blessing there? I haven't mind the way that the Apostle uses Old Testament references that seem to have the earthly blessing in view.
I have hesitated a little bit about the answer to that question in my own mind, Samuel. I think, and I'm not trying to avoid the question, I think it's both, you see, that you've been called, and that's God's action, and the whole purpose of that calling is blessing. He speak well of you now and in the future. I'm not trying to avoid the point of it, but I do think it's both.
Now, I'm wondering how we render blessing.
We tell not rendering evil for evil, writing for writing, contrariwise, blessing. Yeah, you almost think of blessing, don't you? I remember two brethren meeting in Glasgow once, and the younger man said, is it correct for an old man to bless him and the servant of Christ? And the old man lifted up his hands, put them on the man's head, and he blessed him. Now, could we do anything like that? Is that the idea here?
But my mind won't fasten on the position of the scripture, but the scripture says, bless them that curse you.
Yes, yes.
I think that's the same idea.
Yes.
Putting the, well, in our culture we would be reluctant to do it.
To do that, yes.
But I think that's the idea. Putting your hand on them for blessing.
You can sort of bestow a blessing in that sense.
Yeah.
Is it a thought of turning the other cheek, or giving the soft answer, as we have it in Proverbs?
Well, it would involve that, but it's more than that. It's the active giving of that which they don't deserve because of their action and their attitude to you. From Psalm number 34. And it is a psalm that involves the Hebrew parallelism that takes you on step by step, and there are three verses, and there are statements in each. Now I'll quickly go through them. He that would love life and see good day, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. That's the ambition within his heart. And in the context of that Old Testament psalm, of course it's speaking of natural life. But the Holy Spirit is taking up this psalm and I judge showing the value in connection with eternal life. And it's not just the length of days, it's the quality of the life. He that would love life in its true essence, see good days, the emphasis upon the good, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now that's one. Then the second but, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. These are the activities that will send him in pursuit of that goal, that ambition. Now, the assurance. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their supplication, but the fear of the Lord is upon them that do evil. And it's well the psalm stopped there, because the next line of the psalm gives no room for repentance. It says what is the next line of the psalm? It's gone out of my head.
Cut off.
I beg your pardon?
Cut off the remembrance of them from the earth.
Thank you very much, brother. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's correct. Sorry, Ronnie, you wanted to...
May I ask you, Brother Jim, do you see any significance in the quotation from the Psalms in chapter 3? It's from the law, isn't it? In chapter 1, it's from the prophets in chapter 2. Suitability of the psalmist experience is that we're being produced here. Have you any significance?
I hadn't thought about that.
Law of prophets, now the psalms in chapter.
That's very interesting. I just must confess I haven't noticed that. The prophets, and the psalms.
The law of chapter 1, the prophets in chapter 2, now the psalms. I was wondering, was it from the experience side?
Well, that would certainly fit this particular passage, wouldn't it? Had you seen that? Had you thought of it?
I hadn't noticed that.
I think that's very useful. Now, I will allow a question or two, if anything arises there, as I say, because we are behind schedule already. Any question upon that particular...
I might ask the question, does that to do with eternal life? In what sense did you mean eternal life?
Well, I think this is taking...
Love eternal life and sacred life.
I think this is taking up the psalm, lifting it out of its Old Testament setting, where the blessing is linked to a nation and linked to a literal situation and a life upon earth. But the Holy Spirit is putting it into this setting and saying, now, do you want to have life, real life? Do you want to enjoy the quality of life that belongs to God, that has been imparted to you? Now see that your conduct is in keeping with this in your relationship with others.
So you're drawing a distinction here between eternal life, which is quality,
yes,
and everlasting life. All of us have everlasting life.
Yes, that's right.
But this is eternal life. This is the quality.
This is the quality of the life, yes, that is emphasized.
Would it be true to say that if there's strife in the home, then there'll be no blessing there? And if there's strife in the assembly, then there'll be a hindrance to blessing too?
That would be perfectly correct to say, Ken. And there's nothing that's staying blessing, I believe, in our homes and in our assembly, so much as strife. And this describes just that situation. Now, 5 minutes behind schedule, so we move to the next section. 13 down to 17. I have suggested to you that the subject now, and it will be the same subject in Mr. Gooding's reading tomorrow morning, as we move into chapter 4, it will be suffering. Here in these verses from 13 to 17, we have the principle of suffering, the possibility of suffering, even the probability. And then when you come to verses 18 to 22, here is a pattern or a pathway of suffering that has been travelled by the Christ himself in this sea. And then you go into the next chapter and see the preservation in suffering and so on. But the echo comes down from verse 12. It's not seen in our English, but it's in the Greek, in the echo of the word evil, from verse number 13, them that do evil, and that is echoed in the word harm. There's almost a word echo in that. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? If you're doing good, you don't expect, even in light of the psalm, you would expect that everything would flow smoothly, but it doesn't. And, says the apostle, what's the trouble? Nah, if you're doing good, if you do evil, you expect trouble. But you're doing good. And what's the answer? If you be followers of that which is good. If you use the word in the authorized, imitators, which is the word followers here, then possibly the good one. There may be Christ himself. There is an alternative textual reading there. But that fits it quite readily. If you step in his footsteps, you would expect to escape. But no, you don't. There's harm. And he goes on to explain why suffering comes.
But an if, does that mean that if we are not certain that suffering will come, but an if, the talked about sleep?
It is a strange expression, isn't it? I don't think that there's any question of doubt, but he's simply saying, now, if the righteousness that should mark you is evident in this situation, in this ungodly world, you will inevitably come up against suffering. But, and if we suffer for righteousness' sake, the word is habit, it's blessed, but it's not the same word as you have blessing of the chapter. Here is the makarios. Here is the blessing that indeed we enjoy and we experience now and in the future. Happy. are ye? It's almost an exclamation. If your conduct merits the attention of this ungodly world, and you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're standing out as one who's different, blessed. An exclamation. No comment, so I'm free to go on.
I noticed that Ishmael persecuted Isaac when he landed him. Now I think we as Christians can suffer in persecution in the way that we're ready to very often. It's not necessarily physical or verbal.
The word harm in the previous verse, that word harm would carry the thought of bodily harm as well. But it's also in the context, it is verbal abuse as well. Now he says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And he goes back and is taking that quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8. And verse 12, where you get the idea that Israel is standing waiting in terror of those enemies around them. And the prophet is using this to encourage them not to turn away from their allegiance and their attitude to Jehovah. And he's asking them to hold that firm. Now, the apostle is picking up that Old Testament picture. He said, don't let all the weight of your enemies terrify you. Don't let them cause that agitation in your heart. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. The agitation of the sea. Don't let that occur. But he says, I tell you what. But sanctify the Lord God. Or the Revised Version says, Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify, set him apart. No change in him. It's the usual meaning of the word sanctify. Set apart. And you set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, in the very innermost citadel of your being. And be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Don't let them silence you.
Any reason, Mr. Allen, why, even with the alternative rendering, why the writer changes from the words of the Old Testament, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And yet here we have that sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I know we could say one is the Hebrew, one is the Septuagint, but why does the Spirit of God make a difference? Why in the Old Testament is it sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, which is emphasis on his person? Here is the sanctify the Lord, and it's one is who we sanctify, one is where we are sanctified.
Yes, but the emphasis must fall, I think, again on the person, in the sense that it is the Lord of hosts, but that he is God,
yes.
And that all the other gods of the other nations have no claim.
Well, I absolutely agree. Yeah. Why didn't Peter bring that over completely into the New Testament? Why didn't he say, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself?
Well, now
the Spirit of God is a suitable translation for
the Spirit of God must have so judged it when it put it into the Septuagint. Now, I think just for the sake of the younger ones, we should mention that the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And where you get the quotations in the New Testament taken from that, it's obvious and clear that the Holy Spirit is authenticating that translation and thus accepting that interpretation of the passage.
Can I say, Mr. Allen?
Would you speak up, William?
In the earlier chapter, chapter 2, the believer is silent in the matter of self-defense. And we saw that due to the lordship of the Lord Jesus in verse 13. So
yes.
The lordship of the Lord Jesus gave the believer to be silent in the matter of self-defense.
Yes.
In the matter of the defense or the apology on the death of Christ, you have the word in this verse.
And yes, in defense of Christ in his person,
yes.
Sanctified in our heart, but then he's also to speak out about the prospect and the possession, the reason of the hope that is in you. That is, don't be afraid to tell them clearly. And the word defense here, the word answer here, is the word defense. The word basically comes into English as apology. That has been rather, our English meaning has reduced the word, really, in the weight that it carries. When we make an apology, we get down on our knees and say we're very sorry. But that's not the idea. In the original word means to speak up and just tell them exactly why you're doing this. Is that the idea?
Do you think in these verses there's a possibility again of the idea of the law court? Ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you the reasonable hope.
Yes.
Sense of defense when they are taken before tribunals and so on, which Peter would well know the Lord had told them they would endure.
That would be involved in it. Do you have a Paul speaks of 2 Timothy 4 of my first defense?
Exactly, yes.
The answer in the law court. I think though myself here, it would have to be somewhat wider to everyone that asketh of you a reason. That would be my only reason for suggesting it might be wider.
So this would be in our ordinary contacts, day by day, with everyone who meet to us as relative to our Christianity, ready to give an answer?
That would come down to it here.
Yeah.
But we do remember that within a very short time, the writing of this epistle, the believers were going to be hauled before the magistrates, and they would have to give an answer, a defense of what they believed and whom they believed.
There's an example of this, perhaps, Paul in Acts chapter 23, when he says, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I called in question? He's giving an answer there of the hope.
Of the hope, yes. That's good. That is right. Now, we must pass on, brethren, having a good conscience, that for as they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now will you notice in these various sections the effect of good conversation, good manner of living, has in the first section in connection with the civil authorities, that good life, that good work silences in the whole. It brings salvation. And here, it puts them to shame. So you can see in each section, there is that which will be the result of good, godly, consistent Christian living. Now, nothing further. You mean I can go on still? Well, I had thought that maybe, we have time to spare now at this particular point. But I'll make a comment on verse number 14 here, for it is better. I've been talking about much that is good. You can find the echo, followers of that which is good, or he that is good, if you like, verse 16, a good conscience, then a good manner of life in Christ. Now there's an unusual expression for Peter. You would say he must be copying from Paul. Three times in the epistle he used the expression in Christ, but in Paul's epistle, someone has told me, I didn't count them myself, but he uses the expression 164 times. Now, it shows the different emphasis of the ministry. But now, we come to verse 17, for it is better, it's something better, if the will of God be so. Now, notice just walk for God, the word of God, worship to God, and now the will of God. If the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing, than for evil doing. And thus he's summing up that possibility that they will suffer even though their conduct is irreproachable.
Going back to verse 16, you just mentioned your good conversation in Christ. Pauline expression. There's a Pauline expression in Christ is rather positional truth, isn't it?
Yes.
Here in Christ is not in a positional way, it's in a practical setting. What would be the reason for that? Your good conversation in Christ. In the Lord would have to do with the sphere of responsibility in Christ. Is it that our heavenly situation has got to adjust our earthly conduct? Our good manner of living in Christ. You'd say our manner of living in Christ can't change.
That would be our normal reaction with our background of Pauline theology.
Exactly.
But certainly here it's coming down to earth. At least we can grasp that much. It's to be seen on earth.
Could be, of course, more worthy of the vocation we wish we are called. Their position in Christ has got to adjust what they did on earth.
Now we come, brethren, to possibly one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. And I would like you just for a moment, before we get lost in the detail, to stand back and ask yourself now, in the setting that we have built up in this epistle, what is the purpose? What is the point? What is the apostle seeking to present at this point? Now, I'd like you to meditate on that, because that will, in fact, I judge, give you the key to the paragraph. I'm going to suggest to you, in light of all that I have said even tonight, there are two subjects that have run through our meeting. Submission or subjection and suffering. Those two things have gone together. Now you're going to be introduced in verse 18 to a person, the Christ, absolutely submissive. But he had once suffered for sin. This is his pain, his suffering. Here's the cross. Then you're going to glimpse beyond that something more. I want you to notice that verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, there's the purpose, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now I want you to pause there, and mentally, if not physically, put brackets round the rest of the passage from verse 19 until you come right to verse 22. I submit that is parenthetic. Then, that means you have come from the Christ to the cross, but you have moved from the cross to the crown in verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject to him. Now, will you notice the submission first in Christ? Now, the subjection of all angelic power, mentioned particularly in this context, to Christ. Now, keep that in mind. The submissive one, and then the thought of subjection, but he is the supreme one, and all is brought into subjection to him. Now, the point will be that a man has gone back into glory. That never was there, there was never a man in the glory before. So a man has gone in his manhood, into glory. Doesn't that mean this? That he's going to take from a former realm, man, into this new realm, who are associated with him. Now, I want you to notice that in the parenthetic portion, you have brought before you what I would judge to be the greatest in subjection in the universe that has ever occurred. And that in subjection is brought in parenthetically to show the triumph that Christ has won through the tree as he has gone back to the throne. Now, if you keep that in your mind, Do you remember that that in subjection brought doom, disaster, and a deluge upon a world that then was? And the result of that was judgment. And out of the judgment, there just come a few in the earth from one realm to another. And the mention of the deluge will allow Peter to put in another parenthesis. So you've got a parenthesis within a parenthesis. That's what makes it so difficult. Because he says, when I'm talking about that ark, remember it went through the water. That which brought judgment on earth, it actually brought salvation to those in the ark. Now he's using that as a picture. And he says, links with Christ as shown in your physical baptism under that which spoke of judgment means that you come out in another realm. You're linked with a man upon the throne. And thus, it's triumph for you as well. Now, brother, with that as background, I'm going to let you move down the statements of verse number 18. So please.
Leaving out the parenthetic section, then, Mr. Allen, we have a full reference to the experience of Christ in relation to his death and its subsequent outcome, insofar that we have first propitiation for the suffering for sins, we have substitution, neither just for the unjust. We have reconciliation that he might finish with God. We have crucifixion that he was put to death in the flesh. We have resurrection that he was made alive in the spirit. Bypassing the rest of this down to verse 22, we have ascension in that he has ascended to the right hand of God. We have exaltation in that he has gone into heaven. Angels and authorities have been subject to, we have subject.
Thank you. That's excellent. That just sums up the whole passage.
Historically, this is where the creed comes from, these portions of Scripture.
Yeah, pardon?
Historically, this is where the creed comes from. The second, the third, fourth century creeds were based upon this whole aspect of what Christ was and did, as our brother has just expounded just now.
Yeah, that's correct. Now, Christ also hath once for all, notice that word, suffered for sin. Now you need to watch your prepositions, as you always do, in connection with the death of Christ. We saw yesterday Christ also suffered for us. For that was Hoover on our behalf, on behalf of us. But here it's Perry. He didn't suffer on behalf of sins. He suffered concerning sin. So Christ also hath once suffered concerning sin. Those sins involved him. In the sense that he became the sin bearer. Now, the next word is just one, singular, for, here you have the hooper, you have on behalf of unjust one. No article in either case. It's the character of the people concerned. Christ, the just one, the only just one, but on behalf of unjust ones. He died. That he might bring us to God. And that's, of course, an Old Testament expression in the thought of being presentation of a sacrifice. That's one idea. Second, the high priest being brought into the holy place. Three, it's used secularly of the presentation of one before a court. And here I judge. It's the value of the work that allows men from this sinful scene to be brought to God morally and yet physically and eternally brought to God as a consequence of the great work. Mr. Billy?
Yes, I would think that was right.
We have here the usage of hubris, the lantern, just for the unjust. We have the potential, haven't we? It's not instead of the unjust, it's not substitution in view, it's the potential, the potentiality of the work of Christ.
Yes, substitution really comes into view whenever it's the soul apprehending the work of Christ for themselves. So so that they understand that he became their substitute.
This is God so loved the world, isn't it?
That's right.
Because this is not intended to be a statement of doctrine, really, is it?
That's correct. The
experience of Christ, as seen in what you've suggested already, is suffering.
That's why Paul uses the word die. Peter uses the word suffer. And that seems to be more graphic, recalling what he had actually seen. Being put, now here we come to the expression, being put to death in flesh. It's not in the flesh. Really, the word is just one word. It's ditto. Being put to death in flesh. That eros participle pointing back to the cross. But quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Now you'll notice that the authorized changes the preposition and makes it instrumental. Now that is an interpretation because the two words are both in the dative, in flesh and in spirit. And of course, immediately you say, I can understand in flesh. Now in spirit, what does that mean? Does that mean Christ's own spirit made alive? I submit, brethren, that's heresy. Christ's own spirit never died. On the cross, when the Lord Jesus died, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So that's, it's heresy to think of this as the quickening of the spirit of the Lord Jesus. But then someone says it must be the Holy Spirit. I submit not. It cannot be. For this reason. That where you have the two datives side by side here, you must translate it in a similar fashion. Now you can't say being put to death by the flesh, so you can't say being quickened by the Spirit. You've got to make them both the same. So in flesh is cross, in spirit doesn't mean in the Holy Spirit. Well, you say, what does it mean? Simply this. That here two realms are contrasted. In flesh is a word that describes what you see. In spirit describes another realm that's just as real, but you can't see it. You can't see it. The parallel is exactly the same as 1 Timothy chapter 3. God manifest in flesh, justified in spirit. That's exactly the same. What does it mean? This. The last that men as such saw of Christ was a cross. That was their judgment. But in the spirit realm, now it doesn't mean in the unseen realm, it's a real realm, but it means in the realm of the moment we can't see, God made his Son alive. It is his resurrection here that's in view. So that in that realm, in the resurrection realm, in spirit, he was made alive. He rose from the grave. And as a real man, he's taken that body back to the throne. We can't see him. We don't see him now with the physical eye. But in reality, he's gone in. The two realms are contrasted.
But would you not say with the winner our Lord rose from the dead, he was quickened in that natural realm, not the spirit realm?
No, no. He had now a spiritual body, a body that was fitted to that realm, but it was no less real than it was when he was here upon earth.
But the fact that he rose from the dead, I take it in a physical body.
That's right.
And he was seen in a physical body. It wasn't in the spirit realm.
Yes, but it's in that realm. It's the same as 1 Corinthians 15, the spiritual body, which is not any less real. So that in that realm, there he is as a man.
And the word from 1 Timothy 3 is he's vindicated in that realm.
A vindicator.
That's the word.
He can't be vindicated in his own spirit. He can't be vindicated in the Holy Spirit. But in this realm, God has shown that this one who men put on a cross is alive. That's the word.
If you extend that into the next verse then, by which you're in virtue of which, I think I read him quoting that now.
No, you're not.
I'm not what?
In which. Now, in which what? It's in which realm. in that spirit realm, he did something that he alone could do in that realm, as the only man in that realm. He did something. What did he do? We're told what he did. In which realm he went. It's the same word exactly as you have in who has gone into heaven. So that the two, if one is includes a physical element, so does the other. He actually went and heralded, the word preached, he made a declaration to spirits in prison. And I judge in his ascension, in his going back to the throne, not pleased between his burial and resurrection. All that nonsense about Christ descending into Hades, that's Romish talk. That doesn't fit with scripture. When the Lord Jesus died, his spirit to his Father, his body to the tomb, resurrection, made alive, a man, complete, physical, but in that realm where the spirit has dominance, which we can't actually see at the present, but where he is a real person at the hand, at the right hand of God.
May I ask? Yes.
Could we have it one at a time?
Further to that, may I ask, why then this particular generation, that is to the days of Noah, and why is it that in Genesis 6, the only reference that I know of that the Spirit of God reference to, not striving, as far as I know, it's the only one. Why that particular generation? And why is the Spirit of God mentioned in that particular generation? Can I ask that?
Yes, I'll answer it in various parts, like this. In which, if you follow the argument, do you see exactly? In which also, now he did this in addition to the fact that God made him alive in this realm, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, the prison, the spirits in prison, in my judgment, are the angels who sinned in Genesis 6. You see? Because you don't get in the New Testament the plural spirits referring to the spirits of men, unless it's qualified. In Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect. But it's got a qualification attached. So these spirits, for some reason, are imprisoned. And Christ, in passing to the throne, he made a declaration. It's not a preaching of the gospel. The word caruso can be used of any heralding. Jonah did it, in the Septuagint is the word used, proclaim. Or the angel proclaiming in Revelation chapter 5, no question of salvation. It's a proclamation in his person. You say, but why? As Ronnie asked the question, why this group? Because this group is the greatest group of insurrectionists in the universe. They left their first estate. They came down, overstepped the barriers that God had established, and thus, linking themselves with men, they made inescapable the awful judgment of God upon a whole world. And God put them in prison. And that's where they stay. And on his way back to the throne, Christ heralded, even in that ascension, Satan has failed to corrupt the royal messianic line, and thus the man going back to the throne is the heralding that attack has failed.
Does it not? Sorry, I absolutely agree, Mr. Allen.
Oh, I'm glad now. I didn't know that anybody would agree with that.
Oh, absolutely. I was afraid of any other interpretation. But you just said that the idea of he descended into hell or Tartarus is rubbish. You have then said, correctly I believe, though some of my brethren might agree with me, that he preaches those fallen angels. Now Herbert Lockyer delineates the angels into two classes. The fallen or three of them. First of all, they're the angels around the throne. Then there are the fallen angels, but he subdivides those into two. The fallen and fettered and the fallen and free. And it's the fallen and fettered, who I believe are those in Genesis 6, the sons of God, for whom the Lord preached. Now, surely it all depends where we're going to put the abyss, where we're going to put Tartarus. You're putting it in the heavens.
It doesn't say anything about Tartarus here. We'll leave that, shall we, till we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll happily pass that over to Mr. Gooding. I think that's his chapter. So we'll leave that. But I think we could get tied up in various regions, so I would rather leave that.
The Lord, as the Lord goes through,
yes.
He goes prisoners and powers, whether they be the demons, whether they, and I would agree that this absolute contrast, who is gone into heaven, on the right hand of God. So on the one hand, he has preached to the rebels, saying that what he sees is a foretaste of his future glory. He has then gone into heaven, where angels willingly bow to him, far above principality, power, and might.
Yes, and the which sometime were disobedient refers back to the spirits now in prison. When once, now we're coming to a different picture. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was prepared, he wasn't waiting for the angels fallen to change their mind. He was waiting for man to respond to his warning. And thus,
covered. The spirits imprisoned, which sometime were disobedient. This was the spirits imprisoned angels.
Yes, that's right.
You think it's angels?
I do, yeah.
Yes. But the Nephilim not semi-angelic and human in their offspring?
Well, I'm glad that it's just 5 minutes to go, Mr. Pike. And if you take me into Genesis 6, we'll get very much distracted. I believe that this was a satanic attack upon the royal line of Christ. And that these angels, I know people argue that angels are sexless. That's not quite true. All angels are masculine. And it's angels in heaven that are described as not entering in the married state. When angels came down, there was no question in Sodom that they could be physically and sexually attacked. And it seems to me that God is thus allowing us just a little peek into the forces that are unleashed behind the scenes when they try to attack the line through which Christ has come. And these disobedient spirits that stepped over the boundaries that God had marked between what they could do and what they may not do in submission, these ones are the ones to whom he made that proclamation as he went by. Now he changes the subject to a world that's deluged with water and to an ark that comes through the judgment and just a few souls in the ark, a world has been destroyed.
So could I say, Brother Jim, I know you don't want to prolong, I have linked the preaching unto the spirits in prison. I have linked the preaching, the time of the preaching, with when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah.
No, I hadn't thought so.
I would agree with that.
Mr. Gooding has been very quiet. You've noticed that.
We have to be gentlemen anyway. I would think that in verse 10 I would suggest, but quickened by the Spirit, at least the translators of the Authorized Version thought it to be the Holy Spirit, for they put it with a capital S, and I think it's by the Holy Spirit which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, and that is not difficult in Peter's epistle, because you do have that men, the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, and if the Spirit of Christ in prophets signified, there's no difficulty as far as I can see about the Spirit of Christ in Noah preaching. And I take it was in Noah's day, it was in the 120 years when Noah was preaching righteousness. And these people, not fallen angels, I don't believe that theory at all. I believe these were ordinary men and ordinary women, and they were disobedient. And so I'll be quite gentlemanly, but I disagree entirely.
Well, I knew that.
You don't believe in the line of Cain and the line of Seth, do you, Brother Gooding?
Pardon?
You don't believe that the idea of the line of Cain and the line of Seth, do you?
I didn't say anything about that. May I don't believe that theory either.
May I ask you one question, then, Mr. Gooding, in connection with this? I respect that view. That I judge is what most of our brethren believe.
That is what Mr. Rogers of Omar said was the orthodox line. You'll read it in his book.
But you'd like to test all lines by scripture. But one question is this. If that is so, what is the point of bringing it in here?
Well, I think, we haven't got time to go into it now, but I think it still works through in the same argument as you've already given.
I think
the argument goes through. I would take it that in the Ephesian epistle, when he rose from the dead and he ascended far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named and that which is to come, that by his ascension through those that angelic sphere, he showed there his triumph. That he didn't go and preach it in the announce it in the unseen world. His very ascension to the right hand of God is a proof of that.
Yes, but my point here is this, that in the context of subjection in this epistle, this deals with the greatest in subjection in earth history. And I thought that was...
Well, that, no, it's only if one accepts the angel theory.
The time is gone. Please, so I'm going to make one comment before we close. It's this. The light figure, that is the going back to the, it can't be the ark, the genders won't agree, it's the water, or possibly the whole paragraph. The light figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Now that's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, or the interrogation. The word could be translated either, for good conscience toward God. You say, what does it mean? It means this. Now in light of the place that Christ occupies, the place that he holds, that now he's asking men, what do you think of my son? And the believing heart says, he's Lord. Now, that's private. That's salvation. But in baptism, it's a public declaration of his lordship. And that is that which preserves and saves from all that belongs to an old creation. We are linked with now a man upon the throne.